This morning's reading comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and from verses 10 to chapter 4 and verse 1. And that's in page 1829 in the large print Bibles and page 1180 in the usual Bibles. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before now, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord God.
Max, thank you very much. You may want to keep that passage open in front of you. I hope you've had a good weekend. I spent yesterday up in Leamington on the final part of my Arrow course. It was a bit of a frustrating journey up there. We got stuck in a traffic jam on the motorway. There'd been a collision between a concrete lorry and a prison van. Police are said to be looking for 10 hardened criminals. Didn't know if I could get away with that in the light of what happened on the M5 on Friday evening, but there you go. Let's pray. Keep that passage open in front of you, and we'll get to work on God's word. Father God, thank you for this brilliant passage from Philippians. I do pray that your spirit would be at work in each of us now, just as we reflect in what you have for us in it. Bless us richly, Lord. Equip us to serve you. Help us to take a good look at ourselves and how we're walking on with you. And if we're struggling, help us to get back in the race for your glory. Amen. Jim Elliot and his four companions set out into the jungle in January 1956 to contact the previously unreached Orca people and tell them all about Jesus. They knew they were going into a dangerous part of Ecuador because the word Orca literally means savage. And as they marched, they sang hymns to keep their spirits up. On January the 8th, they were singing, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender," when they were attacked by 10 tribesmen and killed. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle to comprehend where anybody could get the courage to march into the jungle and try to evangelize a tribe called Savage. Most of us don't live lives with that level of stress and difficulty. Frankly, I'm rather grateful not to. Our Bible passage today is part of a letter written by a guy facing daily stress and daily challenge. He's sitting in a Roman prison for his faith, awaiting execution. And as we've been learning this term, he writes some pretty astonishing things from prison about hope and joyfulness. And perhaps the most astonishing one of all is there at the end of chapter 4, when he writes, "I found the secret of being content in any and every situation." So far, we've been seeing that contentment, the secret of that contentment, rests in having a relationship with Jesus, and then allowing Jesus to reshape the rest of your life around his good purposes for your life. And I suppose this morning, my intention really is to ask you how it's all going. That's kind of where we are in the letter. Paul's going to challenge us about our progress in all of that. So if you've got page 1180 open in your Bible, that's great. If you haven't, please turn back to it, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And you'll see there it says, "And this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." And I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I want to know what Paul actually wants me to do to stand firm in the Lord. Let's think about that idea of standing firm. If you've seen the film Gladiator, kind of I love Gladiator. Some people probably won't have enjoyed Gladiator or won't have seen it. That's fine. But there's an extraordinary confrontation in Gladiator, in the Colosseum, between Russell Crowe and his small group of gladiators and some guys in chariots with large scythes on the wheels. You know which side you'd want to be on in that conflict, really, don't you? You'd obviously want to be with Russell Crowe, because you know he's going to win because he's the hero. But Russell Crowe huddles his men together behind their shields. You can see them there with the scythe bearing down on them. And the first half of this confrontation in the Colosseum seems to consist just of Russell Crowe screaming at his men, shouting, "Hold! Hold! Hold your position! Hold!" That's all he says. And every so often, one of his men disobeys him, runs out, and gets chopped in half by the scythe. It's a fascinating study in military tactics. But those that hold, they survive, and they prosper. And they manage to defeat the guys in the chariots. It's a great bit of film, but I can't show you it because it's very gory. But I think there's something in there of showing what it means to stand firm in the Lord. It's about standing your ground. It's about holding firm to a position and not giving up. So let's see how we're doing. Three thoughts. First of all, monitor your passion for Jesus. Monitor your passion for Jesus. Let's flick back a few verses to chapter 3, verse 10. Here's Paul talking very personally about what it means for him to stand firm. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." What he's saying is that even after all of these years of knowing Jesus for himself, the thing he wants most of all in life is to know more and more about Jesus. Sometimes people seem to get to a certain point in their Christian walk where they think, well, it would be really interesting to go and study some other religions or go and get a degree or go and do all this. But Paul's principal passion is just to know more and more about the Lord. You'd think he'd have nailed that by now, wouldn't you? But no, he wants more. He wants more of Christ's infinite blessings and riches in his life. That's why he modestly adds, verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect." What I think Paul is offering us here is a very countercultural picture of maturity. You see, the world sees maturity in terms of longevity, of tenure, of long service. You do something for 50 years, you get a gold watch for it. But in God's economy, maturity is all about your passion for Jesus. And you can have that at any stage, at any age. Two stories illustrate my point. I once did a holiday club in Southend, and on the first day I was introduced to a six-year-old boy who was in my group all week. I had a group of six to eight-year-olds. And this little boy, I can't remember his name now because it was so long ago, but his dad said to me, "My son gave his life to the Lord 2 months ago, and he's a transformed boy." And I took that with a huge pinch of salt because I thought, this kid's six, he's going to be a nightmare. And you know, his dad was absolutely right. There was just something about him that radiated peace and joy and love. And in his own simple way, he just wanted to talk to the rest of the group about Jesus. It's absolutely extraordinary. I've never seen it in a kid that age before. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Yesterday, I had the final session of my Arrow training course. I had to go up to Leamington for that. The course leader, James Lawrence, paid tribute to a couple of the what he called the old stages in the leadership team, a couple called Lois and Nick Cuthbert, who are a wonderful godly couple running a church up in Birmingham. And he just stated his admiration for them and for their love of continuing to learn about the Lord. All they want to do is learn more and more about leading for Jesus and serving Jesus and knowing Jesus for themselves. Even at their age, he added, just to be cheeky. Whether you're six or whether you're well into your 60s or beyond, maturity is about longing to know more and more of the Lord. It's not about time served. It's not about status. Maturity in the Christian life is about your passion for Jesus and knowing your need for more and more of the Lord. That's why I say monitor your passion for Jesus, because I think it's a fantastic indicator of your spiritual health. I tell you, it's been uncomfortable thinking about this for myself this week. Where's my passion for Jesus? At what level is it? Because if your passion for Jesus is waning, then you're heading for a rocky season in the Christian life. So I thought the most practical thing we could do this morning is simply to pause and take hold of your spiritual temperature. On your handout, page 2, there is a thermometer. I'm not going to ask you to stick it in your mouth because it's made of paper, but I put verses 10 to 11 just above it, and I'm going to give you a moment to read through verses 10 and 11 and then look at that thermometer and just mark a little X, if you've got a pen or just in your mind, about where your temperature is for the Lord. Are you feeling cold? Are you feeling a bit lukewarm? Or maybe you're burning hot? Just take a moment to do that. Okay, now Paul's nothing if not practical. He's identified a problem. Now he's going to supply us with a way forward to try to warm up our passion for the Lord, if you like. He's going to show us how to increase that passion. Let's go down to verse 12. Humility again. Not that I've already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect. In other words, Paul has hot and cold days like the rest of us. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Do you remember how, as we've been going through Philippians, we've talked several times about this idea of God's purpose for your life? If you've missed some of those talks, it is worth reviewing them. They're all on the website. And if you haven't got access to the internet, do ask. And we'll try and get hold of a CD of the talk for you. It's all there online to listen to if you've missed it. But when Paul talks of that for which Christ has taken hold of me, the that he's referring to is God's purpose for his life. The way to stand firm as a Christian is to chase after the goal that Jesus rescued you to chase after. So if Jesus has saved you to be a missionary, say Jesus has saved you to be a missionary, you'll know his blessing most of all when you're doing that. If Jesus has saved you to be a kids' church leader, you'll know his blessing most of all when you're doing that. Ian, can we bump through the next 2 slides, please? Thanks. If Jesus has saved you to be the lady who shares her faith with her neighbors, you'll know his blessing most of all when you're doing that. You see, Jesus saves each and every one of us for a purpose. He doesn't do it because we're good at something. He doesn't go, oh, there's Olwyn, she's brilliant at all sorts of creative stuff. I need her in my kingdom because her creative stuff makes her worth something. What he says is, no, I'm going to make an Olwyn because there's a job she can do, and I long to let my people do stuff. He's shaped someone like Olwyn, or each and every one of us, from eternity, for a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is all about God's plan and vision for all of creation, and how we fit into his plans. So easy, isn't it, sometimes for us to try to slot God into our plans. But one of the great challenges in the Christian life is actually to fit into his plan. So here's a great question to ask of yourself sometime, maybe this afternoon. Why has God put me where I live now? Why has God given me the resources I have now? Why has God introduced me to the circle of friends and acquaintances that I have now? And I think as you explore those 3 questions, you'll discover something of the purpose God has for your life. You could want to spend some time pondering, wouldn't it? And when you've answered that question, well, to use the language of verse 12, press on and take hold of that for which God has saved you. God's got a vision for your life, a plan, a purpose, and we will most wonderfully experience his blessing and presence as we take hold of that plan and chase after it. In the language of Nike, just do it. That actually is one of the great things in the Christian life. We're called to go and do. We're saved for a reason, to do something. So please, get on with doing that which God rescued you to get on with doing. And when we do that, two very, very exciting things happen. I say exciting, that can be uncomfortable as well. Because, of course, when you start trying to share your faith with your neighbours, when you start being very public about your faith, actually, it can be an awkward time. You can start to experience suffering. And here's when the two brilliant things happen. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Paul's point is that when we get on with doing what God made us to do, it's not going to be easy. There will be suffering. And as we suffer, Jesus is going to draw close to us. In fact, that's probably when we will experience fellowship with Jesus most keenly. Back in 1936, a lady called Mary Stevenson wrote a poem called Footprints in the Sand. I'm sure many of you will know it. It described a dream where she imagined her life as a walk along a beach with Jesus at her side. And as she dreamed the end of her life, she looked back along the beach and saw the footprints spread out in the sand. Except she noticed a point where she'd been having some real difficulties in life. Life had been really hard. There was only one set of footprints. And she turned angrily to Jesus. She said, when I needed you most, why did you abandon me? And Jesus replied, I didn't abandon you. That was the time I carried you. That's what it means to know the fellowship of sharing in Jesus' suffering. That's when he draws most keenly alongside us, when we're going full on for him. Second exciting thing, still in verse 10, we get to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. As we step out to do the things Jesus rescued us for, we're going to get to know God's resurrection power in our lives. That's all about the power to do amazing things for God. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians. I keep cross-referencing Ephesians, but it was written by the same man. I think it's useful to go to it. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. This is his prayer for the church in Ephesus. And this should be a prayer for ourselves as well. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and here's the power bit, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the... I've lost my place. At his right hand in the heavenly realms. God's resurrection power is available to us as we step out in service. That doesn't mean it's going to be like Star Wars where you can sort of, I don't know, blast lightning bolts out of your hand. It'd be handy though, wouldn't it? It'd be great for evangelism if you could do a sort of a Ben Kenobi, sort of, these are not the droids you're looking for. If you know your Star Wars, you'll know what a geek I am. It'd be great for evangelism if we could do that, but it wouldn't be right, so we wouldn't do that. This is about God doing things that we just didn't expect. And we're just amazed by. Did you ever pause to wonder how, when I told that story about Jim Elliot earlier, how do we know what the missionaries were singing when the tribesmen killed them? We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. If it's your least favorite hymn in the world, maybe you think they killed them because they didn't like the hymn. The reason we know what they were singing is that about 10 years later, some more missionaries went in to try to reach the Akua people, and they were a little more successful. They were able to tell them about the Lord, and a remarkable number of that tribe were converted, including some of Jim Elliot's murderers. And they described what Jim Elliot and his companions had been singing as they were attacked. Now that is resurrection power in action. That's God's power to change the world, change our lives, change the lives of all the people around us. Today, it's the power of God for confounding all our expectations. Doing things that in our own strength are utterly impossible. So let me ask, obvious question, what are you doing for the Lord at the moment that relies on the power of the Lord? Uncomfortable question. Just take a moment to think about it. So be monitoring your passion for Jesus. Here's my second thought, a bit shorter. simply monitor your passions. Not monitor your passion for Jesus, monitor your passions. Let's read on from verse 18. As I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. What's Paul saying? He's pointing out that we live in a world of ideas. There are people trying to influence in all sorts of directions. And not all the ideas that we meet at school, in the workplace, at home, on television, in cinema, in magazines, in radio, you get the idea. Not all the ideas that we encounter in our day-to-day living are helpful. Do we recognize that? I think that's true, isn't it? We haven't got time to go through all of the examples that Paul gives, but I'll just pick out the obvious one, verse 19, their God is their stomach, which is a desperately uncomfortable thing for a fatty like me to say. But actually, it is about far more than just food. This is about that whole agenda that our culture has today, and Paul's culture had in his day, that said, our bodies know best, obey your bodily urges. Let your life be driven by what your body wants to do. You know, I flicked on TV on Thursday night, and there was the opening scenes of that classic 80s film, Fatal Attraction. Michael Douglas, the happily married businessman. One weekend, his wife and child are away out of town. Can we have the next slide, please, actually, Ian? Go back a few. Let's go back to Michael Douglas. You all want to look at Michael Douglas when he was young, don't you? There he is. His wife and child are out of town, and he finds himself giving in to his fatal attraction for a woman at work. His God is his stomach. He's obeying his bodily urges and saying, hey, if two people want to do it in the privacy of their own home, does it matter? No, it doesn't. He gives in to his bodily urges with disastrous results. And Paul says, don't do that, because we all know these things produce disastrous results. But it's not just about sex. There are loads of ways we can obey our bodily urges, some of which I'm carrying around on my stomach, trying to think. Too much food, too much drink, tobacco, alcohol, the lust for power, the desire to be respected, the desire to fit in, all the things that our body just cries out, take the easy path, Barry, take the easy path. There's all those things we do to feel good about ourselves. And Paul's cautioning us, beware how you lean on these things. He's not saying that they're bad necessarily. There's nothing wrong with sex. God created it. It's a wonderful gift. Power is an important thing to be used rightly. Money is an important thing to be used rightly. Food is an important thing to be used rightly. All were created by God. But if we put them in number one place in our lives and pursue them to the exclusion of everything else, we do enormous damage to ourselves, to our lives, to our families, and most fundamentally of all, to our passion for God. Beware how you lean on these things. Make sure they're not detracting from your passion for Jesus. So monitor your passions. Here's a good question to think through, how your passions drive you. Where do you really turn to when you're feeling low? What do you turn to when you're feeling low? Again, just take a moment to think about your answer to that question. What do you turn to when you're feeling low? You see, the glorious news of this passage is that there is a better way. Look how it continues. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand something of what it is to be a Roman citizen living in the Greek city of Philippi to actually make sense of that statement. About 50 years before Jesus was born, the Roman Empire went through a civil war. There was a huge battle near where Philippi was, or is rather now. And the winner of the battle became emperor. I've forgotten which emperor it is, sorry, but I should know. It's my history. No, it's gone from my head. And he decided, rather than bring all his soldiers back to Rome, where it might cause a bit of trouble, he decided to leave them in Greece and give them lots of land around this area called Philippi. I think there was a very large gold mine there as well, so they probably had a bit of an incentive to hang around. And so they became colonists. They established the Roman colony of Philippi, and it sort of obliterated a tiny little Greek village with some Greek-sounding name that nobody can remember. So you've got these Roman citizens who are colonists in Greece. Now, their hope always is that if they get into trouble, the emperor will send an army to rescue them. If difficulty comes, they would be eagerly awaiting their Saviour to come from Rome. Paul contrasts that. When he says our citizenship is in heaven, where is he saying that our hope comes from? Is it from Rome? Or is it from our Saviour in heaven? Well, it's from our Saviour. When we're in difficulty, we don't turn to the things around us. We turn first and foremost to the Lord, because he's the one who can actually bring rescue. He's the one who can really help us through the hard days, far more than a cream bun or a bottle of whiskey can. We can choose what we can turn to. When we're low, we can make a choice. Do we go with Jesus or do we go with our bodily urges? I can tell you from many painful failures in my own life in this area, nothing satisfies like Jesus. Nothing brings contentment like Jesus. Nothing brings peace like Jesus. So please pursue the Lord, not a bottle of whiskey. Monitor your passions. Final thought. Let Jesus get you back in the race. Long ago, I remember making a fool of myself at a party. I've done this a few times, but I wasn't drunk or anything like that. I was selfish and filled with self-pity. Basically, I'll not go into the story, it's a bit boring, but at the end of the party, I was just really, really embarrassed and ashamed. Have you ever done that at a party where you've just acted like a complete twit the whole time? And you just come away thinking, yeah, you're all nodding, good, yeah, yeah. Oh no, you were just watching me, were you? Okay, right. And I came away from the party and I just thought, right, I am never, ever going to speak to any of those people again. I'm just too embarrassed about what a twit I've been tonight. And I went home and with tears in my eyes, I lay down on my bed and I opened my little Good News Bible up. And I read Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. One thing I do, says Paul, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, someone was asking at Alpha on Wednesday night about times when God has spoken to me through a passage, and that was one of the loudest and most memorable. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's it saying? It's saying that when we screw up in the Christian life, as I did on that day and have done on many occasions since, no matter how we screw up, the wise and healthy way to respond is to forget what is behind and strain on towards what is ahead. The wise and healthy thing to do is to get back in the race. You've probably all seen that wonderful film Chariots of Fire, the great David Putnam film from the 1980s that won a number of Oscars, all about two British runners in the Olympics in 1922, I think, in Paris. I thought I'd show you a little clip of the film.
Get set.
Get up, lad, get up.
Can you believe it? It's not back yet.
Imagine you're Eric Little, the runner in that race. But this time you've messed up in the Christian race. You've messed up, you're rolling around on the ground. Maybe you're wallowing in pain because someone's hurt you. Maybe you're wallowing around in embarrassment because you've lost your temper and done something stupid. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's shame. All sorts of reasons we can get knocked out of the race. What does Jesus long for you to do? Well, Jesus is like the little old coach sat there with the stopwatch inside the track, willing you to get up, lad. Get up, lad. Get back in the race. Get up, lad. Get up, lad. When we fall in the Christian race, Jesus just wants us back on the track. He longs for us to get on and finish the race. You think of the glory of that scene at the end as Little is again lying on the track, spent from exhaustion, having got back in the race and run on and won it. That's what Jesus longs for in our lives. See, Jesus is like the coach. He's also like the relative of Eric Little's who was sat in the stand. Do you remember the man turns to him and says, "He'll never do it." It's my worst accent. To which his relative replies, "Don't you believe it? His head's not back yet." See, Jesus is also like that man because he says, "You can do it because you've got my fellowship with you as you run on in the race. And you've got my power at work in you as you run on in the race. If you get back in the race." Don't wallow on the ground. Don't wallow on the ground. Get back in the race. So if you know Jesus for yourself, but you've fallen in the race, let me encourage you this morning to get back on the track. Trust that Jesus has dealt with your mistakes. He loves you that much and more. That's why he died on the cross. He came into the world to take the punishment and the pain and the sorrow and the misery and the shame of you falling out of the race, to rescue you and to fix you. There might be one or two here who don't know Jesus for themselves, who've never known Jesus for themselves. Do you know what I say? The Bible promises personal relationship with God through Jesus. That's what all that "I want to know Christ" stuff back in verse 10 was all about. It's an invitation to turn away from our past and turn to Jesus and live life with him as your king. And if we do that, he'll free us from that past, wipe it away. And in time, he'll show us what he really made us for. And we'll discover a new peace, a new joy that doesn't depend on stuff or people or status or power or any of those worldly things that can so easily let us down, but which instead depends on the God who never fails us, never abandons us, never gives up on us, and is always willing us to get up, lad. Get up, lad. Get back in the race, equipping us to finish spent, exhausted, victorious. Listen, if you've never met Jesus and want to know more, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. Or we're going to talk to some of the people in the prayer team. They'll love to help you over the line in the Christian race. You see, the only way to collapse in triumph at the finish line is to start the race. And once you've started the race, the only way to collapse in triumph at the finishing line is to run the course. And if you fall in the race, the only way to collapse in triumph at the finish line is to let Jesus get you back in the race. And that, my brothers and sisters, is what it means to stand firm. Let Jesus get you back in the race. Monitor your passions, but most importantly of all, monitor your passion for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for so many wonderful examples of Christians down the years who have been restored to the race by your mercy, by your grace and your love. Thank you for all the times you've done that for me. Pray for each one of us here that you'd help us always to trust in you, to help us back up onto the track, to finish the race, to stand firm for you, to enjoy your fellowship as we work for you, to experience your power working in and through us as we try to serve you. Lord God, you do so many amazing things, and you've called us for an amazing purpose. Help us then to take hold of that for which you rescued us, so that we can be your humble and obedient servants and build your kingdom here in New Barnet. For your sake we pray. Amen.